Today's reading will be from Matthew 6, it'll be verse 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
That wasn't an accident. But before we come to God's word, let me just pray for myself and us. Father, we just ask that in your mercy and goodness to us, you would speak to each and every one of us this evening by the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just put your hands for me if you recognise that song that was just playing. Ah, quite a few. Excellent. Good, for those of you who don't know it, it's a kind of children's song that we probably sang at Sunday school or at school, and it's about God. And it's a profoundly simple song, and yet I think it's wonderfully true. I suspect when you sang it as a five-year-old, or even maybe slightly older, it was comforting, singing about how he's got the whole world in his hands, you and me, sister, in his hands, everyone here in his hands. But I wonder tonight whether any of us actually understand what that song is saying and believe it to be true. I wonder whether we understand it or believe it. Another question. Who of you remembers the film from, I think, about 1997 or 96, Con Air? Who remembers this film? It's a classic. Haven't seen it? John Malkovich. It's probably the only Nicolas Cage film worth watching. It's about some criminals, and there's a scene towards the end where this plane full of hardened criminals, tattoos all over themselves, muscle-clad criminals, this plane is falling towards the ground, plummeting, and everyone's going crazy. They're crying like little schoolgirls, apart from one person. A man who's sitting in the middle, as still as can be, singing to himself this song. He's got the whole world in his hands. For some reason, Garland Green, that guy who's sitting in the middle, in peace, believed that God was in control even as the plane plummeted to the ground. And so he wasn't worrying or shrieking. I think it's very easy to sing that God's got the whole world in his hands as a child, maybe slightly naively. But I wonder whether we could sing it tonight with conviction, that God's got the whole world in his hands. Don't worry, we're not going to sing it. But I wonder whether we could. See, this is our question for tonight. Is God in control? Is God in control? I hope you can see that this is an important question. It's not a trivial question, and it's not a light question to ask. I think for many in this world, the future isn't bright as Orange suggests that it should be. Actually, the future is a dark unknown. I think for many, we want to know that somehow life is going to work out. We want to have some reassurance that tomorrow is going to be okay. I think many want that, and yet many also live with the reality that no matter how much money we have, no matter who we are, no matter what relationships we're in, no matter how good we are, we're not in control of the future. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that's a terrifying thought when it's coupled with the idea that there's no purpose in the universe, that no one's in control, that all there is blind, pitiless indifference. That the future might not be bright, and there's no one in control. And things that Christians aren't immune to these thoughts either, even though we might say it like that. It's a crucial question to ponder. Is anyone out there? Is there a God? And if there is he really in control? Here's one answer from a 19th century preacher called Charles Spurgeon. Let me read it to you. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Is God in control? Tonight I want to persuade you that God is absolutely in control of every single aspect of his universe. I'll say that again. Tonight I want to persuade you that God is in absolute control of every aspect of his universe. And I want to persuade you that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But also I believe that's the best answer, the best remedy to the problems of an uncertain world, for the anxiety. God is in total control of this world. First, let me show you that this is what the Bible says. I think a great place to start is in that passage that Matt read to us earlier. So if you haven't kept your Bibles open, do turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll spend a bit of time there. We'll be going from verse 25. Just to give you a bit of context, Jesus has just explained to his disciples the extraordinary financial implications of being a follower of his. And this kind of provokes worry in them, so he calms their fears, and he gives them loads of reasons why they don't need to worry. And we're just going to look at two tonight. The first is verse 26. Let me just read it to you. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? It's a simple point. The birds are fed by God. They're looked after God practically. And we are of greater worth than the birds. And so the implication is that God will feed us just as he feeds the birds. Similarly, look at verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, point simple, God clothes the grass with lilies. He looks after the fields, which are temporary. Will he not clothe you? The point is pretty straightforward. It's not nature that feeds birds. It's not luck. It's God. And so we can trust God that he will look after his children in particular. But the thing I want us to notice tonight is this. Jesus promises the disciples that God will look after their needs. Now, I don't know if you've thought about like this before, but what kind of things Does this suggest that God is in control of, to be able to make good on this promise? What kinds of things, whether it be the weather systems, or the activity of animals, or even people, what kind of things must be under God's control to be able to make good on a promise like this? Or are these just the empty words of a politician? Well, turn with me to a passage a few chapters later, Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be going from verse 28 to 31. A very similar passage. Jesus is sending out the disciples on their mission to spread the kingdom of God. And he says it's going to be a dangerous mission. He says it's going to be like sending sheep among wolves. And naturally, his disciples are scared. So again, Jesus teaches them in order to alleviate their fears. And this is what he says. Let me read from verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than the sparrows. So verse 28 says, very simply, okay, the people who you're going to can kill your body, but God can kill your body and your soul in hell. God's more scary than anyone else alive, so be scared of him, not them. But then look down at verse 29. He says the most extraordinary thing. Every single sparrow that dies, dies only at God's permission. Every single sparrow that dies, dies only at God's permission. Did a bit of research on sparrows, or birds in general. Apparently there are 100 billion birds in the world right now. Quite a few. 100 billion birds in the world right now. 13.7 million birds die every day in the US alone. It's a sad, don't laugh, it's a sad thought. That's 13 million birds die in the US alone. But Jesus is saying, God permits the death of each and every one. If you think of it, that's ridiculous. Each and every bird has to have God's permission to die. But if you think that's ridiculous, look at verse 30. If you ask God how many hairs you have on your head, he would instantly give you an answer. And the point isn't that God is clever, although he is. I mean, just think about it. Why do we number things? Why do we number things? We number things that we care whether they're there or not. So when I leave the house, I do the three-point check. I've got a three-point check. Phone, keys, wallet. Without all three of those, I'm lost. I need all three. It's the same here. I think the point is that not only is it by God's permission that sparrows die, but similarly, God won't let the 100,000th hair on your head drop, or the 1,000th hair on your head drop, whatever situation you're in. I'm not looking at anyone in particular at all. Without due consideration. That's the level of his control over this world. That's the level of his care for little old you, a little old me. See, Jesus is saying to his disciples, to his followers, if that's you here tonight, that if you're one of his followers, even if things go wrong, you don't need to be scared. And the reason why is that God, our Father in heaven, is so engaged in his world, so in control of his universe, that he has to permit the death of every single sparrow, and he sanctions the fate of every single hair on your head. You don't need to be worried about persecutors. You don't need to be worried about food, about clothes, about your future, about your family, about finance, about your job, about your exams, about your ministry, about your health. He's got it all covered. I think Jesus is saying, God the Heavenly Father has got the whole world in his hands. Now this might come as a surprise to you, but it wouldn't have come as a surprise to any Jew. Any Jew who'd read the Old Testament would know that this is the God who made the heaven and the earth. The Old Testament is full of stories and verses which demonstrate this kind of thing. Think back to our time in Exodus over the first term, when we heard the story of Pharaoh versus God's people, and particularly Moses. As we went through, we saw that God had the whole thing sewn up right from the beginning. Everything from Pharaoh's heart, to the weather system, to animals, to gnats, to the river, everything was in his control. And the whole of the Old Testament is littered with verses which explicitly say the kind of control, or the kind of things that God has control over. I just wanted to give you a summary of them. So the Old Testament says explicitly that God has control over random events like the throw of a die. God has a control over the devil, we'll come back to that one. God has control over every detail of our lives. He has control over where people live. He has control over the weather. He has control over evil, we'll come back to that one. He has control over stars. He has control over the king's thoughts, our general decisions, grass growing, absolutely everything. Good circumstances of life. This is what God is like. And so in the Gospels, when God walks the earth, not only do demons obey him like a little puppy, when Jesus is in the middle of a storm, he's able to look out on the raging sea and just tell it to be quiet. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in that boat? Kind of waves crashing down into the boat, thinking you're about to die, and Jesus just stands up, speaks to the waves, and instantly they are still as a mill pond. This is what God is like. This is what Jesus was like. Atheism tells us that we're a product of chance, that no one's in control, and that behind this universe is just blind chaos. Deism tells us that God wound up this universe, set some laws in motion, and then went off to watch TV or play golf or whatever God does to pass the time. The Bible says that the triune God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What does that mean? If you're here tonight, you're here because he wants you to be here. That you will leave here tonight with not one more hair or one less hair on your head than he wants you to leave with. That everything is in his control. I wonder if you believe that. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now, I'm aware that teaching like that is likely to raise questions and thoughts kind of racing in your mind. Next week, when John Stevens comes back, we're going to be thinking about free will and salvation and how that works with God's the providential and sovereign guiding of this world. And so I'm not going to look at that tonight. I think another issue that I'd love to spend some time thinking about is science. So what does this say about science? What's the Christian, what's the biblical perspective of science in that discipline? Just quickly, I want to say that God's providence in no way contradicts the scientific endeavour. Science is the study of how God works. And I'd say providence and the stuff we're looking at tonight is the thoughts of who is working behind this world. Science is the how. The Bible and theology and providence is kind of who. I'd love it if we could spend some time thinking about thankfulness. I think thankfulness is a kind of massive implication of what we're looking at tonight. In terms of what we've said already, I think the Bible has to say that we've got a massive kind of what has God ever done for me problem, if you know what I mean by that. It's very easy to take for granted what God has done for us, what God has given us. And the Bible says to ignore that is foolish. I mean, whether you're a Christian here tonight or not, every part of your life that's of any benefit to you is a gift from God. That must be true, if what we've said before is true. I mean, just think about it. The money in your pockets, your health, your background, your education, your parents, your friends, your job, your skills, the country you live in, the time you live in, the house you live in, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the opportunities you've had, your experiences, your freedom. If what we've said tonight is true, they're all a gift from God. And yet, we don't thank him or glorify him as God. I wish we could spend more time thinking about that, but I want to spend most of our time thinking about this question, because I think it's the most important question raised by what the Bible says about God's control over this world. I want us to think about this. Is God in control in the hunger camps of Niger as well as at the church family lunches? Is he in control when we see earthquakes devastating Japan as well as when we see kind of postcard sunsets over the south coast of England or whatever? Was God in control in New York on September 11th as much as he was in control on the 8th of September? Is God really in control of everything that happens in this world? Lots of people want to say no. Lots of people want to say, of course God has nothing to do with that. How could God let that happen? God's good. God loves justice. He's loving and generous and kind. Of course he couldn't. And that's true. Of course God's good and he's loving and generous and kind. We know he loves justice and he hates suffering. I can see why people would say that. We know that God is morally impeccable. That he's just. We know all of this stuff from the Bible, don't we? And yet the thing is, the Bible's got some other things to say that we have to deal with, that we have to engage with on this topic. Or whether he's in control when things go wrong. The verse is going to come up on the screen from Isaiah. And in this part of Isaiah, God is talking to his people about a king, a wicked king, a pagan king, who's going to come in and destroy them as judgment. And in this bit, he's predicting this kind of future act of judgment, and he's speaking to this king, who's not actually there, but he's kind of speaking to him in this speech. I want you to listen to what he's saying really carefully as I read it to you. So this is God speaking to this evil king about what he's about to do to Israel. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the setting, the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Did you hear that? I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I think of another verse. Many of you will know the story of Job. Job suffers horrendously at the hand of the devil. And right at the beginning, his wife kind of challenges him as to whether he's going to curse God and just die, or whether he's going to persist. Actually, God is good and persist in worshipping God. And listen to what Job says to his wife.
He starts off with a frank rebuke. It's not a way to speak to your wives, gents. He replies, "You're talking like a foolish woman." And then he says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job suffered horrendously at the hand of the devil. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And Job says, "No, shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the author's commentary on this is that in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. See, the whole point of the book of Job is that Job just can't get his head around the fact that God is good, and yet God has let this terrible thing happen to him. That's the tension. God is good, and yet he had this terrible thing. God allowed this terrible thing to happen to him. God, in some sense, was responsible for his suffering. But he says, can we only accept good from God? Presumably the answer is no. Well, think about this. What's the worst crime ever to be committed in all of human history? What's the worst crime ever to be committed in all of human history? Surely it's the execution of the Son of God. There can be nothing worse than creatures, sinful creatures at that, killing, assassinating their Creator. And yet, who do you think the Bible says planned it? Who do you think the Bible said decided beforehand, predestined beforehand that it would happen? Who made sure that the worst crime in the whole history of humanity was going to happen? Again, listen to this prayer. This is Acts 4. This is Peter praying to God. Listen to it carefully. He starts by quoting Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And this is Peter's words. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Who planned it? Who decided beforehand that the worst crime ever committed would happen? Peter's very clear. They did only what God planned. Of course God did. This was his plan right from Genesis 3, to send his son, to send someone as a substitute, someone who could take the penalty for all that his people have done, someone who could rescue them from their sin and bring them back into relationship with God. It was God's plan. It was God's plan right from the beginning. Does this make God guilty? Does this make God evil? Well, no. Verse 26 and 27 show us that it was Herod and Pontius Pilate who were conspiring. They're the evil ones. They're the guilty ones. And yet it was God's plan. Is this a contradiction? It was God's plan and yet they're guilty. No. And yet I can't explain how it works. The Bible just says that both are true. That somehow the very acts which others plan for evil are under God's control. And to use the words of Genesis 50 verse 20, he plans for good. Herod and Pontius Pilate planned it for evil, and yet God planned it for the salvation of mankind. That's exactly what Hannah was talking about in terms of what we've been looking at in Romans and Student Plus. Now that might sound ridiculous to you. Some of you that might be old news. But I think that's not only true, but I think that's wonderful. Because the facts are that this world isn't right. The facts are that as I speak, as I address you today, unspeakable things are happening to people around the world. The facts are that as I'm delivering this message, I might get
a horrific text which might change my life. In fact, so I don't know what my tomorrow is, and you don't know what yours is either. This is the real world that we live in. And in the face of this uncertainty, in the face of this seeming chaos, the consistent atheist can only say, it's just the way the world is. Atoms floating around in chaos. Stuff happens. Comforting. Some Christians want to say, actually, God doesn't really know the future. God faces the future just like you does. You do. He doesn't know what's going to happen. When stuff goes wrong, he's as surprised and as upset as you are. Which sounds comforting, but it's not true. And actually, I don't think it's that comforting. That God doesn't know the future. That he's as surprised as you are when things go wrong. And yet some Christians want to teach that. It's called open theism. But it's not true and it's not comforting. Still other Christians want to say, okay, God is in control of some parts of his world. But actually God has kind of tied his hands in a sense. He's given us free will. He's allowed us to do what we want. And he's not going to intervene. He's never going to intervene in this world in that way. Because he's given us free will and he can't transgress in that. I've got a lot more sympathy for that. I think it's kind of true. But I've got a few problems with it. One, it doesn't take into account natural disasters, which can wreak havoc on this world like we've seen in Japan. But two, it's not what the Bible says. And thirdly, I don't think it's that comforting again. It's trying to be, but I don't think it is. See, if God is going to fulfill his promises in this world, I don't want anything to be able to get in his way. If God is going to fulfill his perfect plan for your life and for my life, I don't want anything to be able to get in his way. I need God to be able to say to me, all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. All things. I want God to be able to look me in the eye and say that and to mean it. I want a God who's bigger than me. I want a God who's wiser than me. I want a God who's more powerful than me. I want to worship a God who sits on his throne in heaven and does exactly what he pleases. I think that's a comforting God. Coming to the end of our time together, but I wonder tonight what worries you. What causes you to not sleep? What fears do you have about the future? Let me ask you a slightly more productive question. When Jesus calls us to live for him, when Jesus calls us to live not for this world, but for the world to come, when Jesus calls us to live for his glory and not ours, what scares you about that? What worries you? What concerns you? Because God's word to us tonight is this. He says, don't fear. He says, don't worry. If you're a Christian tonight, you have a Father in heaven who loves us. He has not only promised us that one day we'll be with him in glory, that one day we'll see him face to face, that one day all the dark and evil and sinful things of this world will be removed. His promise to us is that every day until then, he's in control and he is working out his plan for his glory and for our good. He says to us, not a single sparrow falls to the ground without his say-so. He says, every single hair on your head is numbered.